In chapter 1, the land was essentially destroyed. The prophet Joel talks about how you would look at the landscape and it just had the appearance that it had been set on fire. And just, you know, you can imagine what it must have looked like that before the locust showed up, you've got, you know, vegetation and vineyards and orchards and so forth. And then you have this, and again, you have to understand that some of these locust plagues, they could be 50 to 100 miles wide. They would eat millions and millions of tons of vegetation every day, just completely strip the bark right off of trees. I mean, you know, nations in national economies would be destroyed by these things. Now, where the prophet is taking the nation of Israel is that, yes, on the one hand, as you looked at this, this looked like a natural disaster. It just looked like Mother Nature. It just looked like, you know, one of the hazards that you're going to run into here on planet Earth. But where the prophet takes them is that behind what appeared to be a natural disaster was a spiritual hand. And that spiritual hand was God himself. And God was directing this plague right into the heart of the land of Israel, not because he hated his people, not because he wanted to destroy his people, but because he wanted his people's attention. And the prophet is trying to get them to see that this locust plague was a warning. It was a shot across their bow. It was trying to get their attention. You know, sometimes you'll see somebody, you know, maybe they've had a DUI. And looking back on that event, they'll say, that was a wake-up call for me. That was a real wake-up call. I realized that after that event that, you know, I got a drinking problem and I need help. And, you know, sometimes a person might have some sort of a health condition. They might have a heart attack, a light stroke. And they'll say, it was a wake-up call. Is what I need to really start taking better care of myself. I need to exercise. I need to eat right. need to sleep and so forth. And so that natural disaster was something that really awakened me to something that I needed to really take a serious look at. And that's what God is trying now to get the nation of Israel to do. This just is not Mother Nature. This is the hand of God behind this event because God wants your attention. Now, as we start chapter 2, the prophet now enlarges upon the significance of this, that we're now going to move from a infestation to something larger that God is trying to point out that is going to happen in Israel's future. So beginning in verse 1, we read, "And blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord comes as it is near at hand. A day of darkness, of gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. A morning spreads upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There has not ever been seen like it. And neither shall there be any more after it, even unto the years of many generations." So now notice how there's a shift. He's now moving from bugs to people, all right? Chapter 1, we had bugs. You got this locust infestation. And now he introduces us the second time to this term, the day of the Lord. He introduced us to this term back in chapter 1, and now he's going to repeat it several times. The term day of the Lord is found about 20 times in the scripture. Interestingly enough, the prophet Joel is the guy that uses that term more frequently than anybody else. Now, when the term the day of the Lord is used, this idea of God judging the earth, it is always spoken of in terms of darkness. There is always a disaster feel to this term. In fact, in Zephaniah chapter 1, we read, "The great day of the Lord is near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet blast and the battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress upon men, and so that they shall walk like blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like the dust, in their flesh like dung, and neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of God. In the fire of his jealous wrath, all of the earth shall be consumed, for a full, yes, sudden end will I make on all the inhabitants of the earth. So notice now the repetition sounds very much like the description that Joel uses here. This is not going to be a happy, clappy time, right? It's going to be a time of great darkness where the strong and the rich alike are going to tremble, and they're going to realize that they have faced something far greater than their strength or their riches can handle. Now, notice how that Zephaniah, he sort of enlarges upon this just a little bit, doesn't he? Because you notice at the end of the verse, he says that, look, this is something that the whole earth, all of the earth, and all of the inhabitants of the earth are going to experience. And so here what Joel is saying is that, look, this is going to be a time like the world has never seen before. Now, this sounds a lot like Jesus, because Jesus said, you remember in Matthew, he says, for then shall there be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor shall ever be. This thing is going to be worse than anything in history, and it's going to be worse than anything that will ever come after it. How bad will it actually be? Well, what did Jesus go on to say? If those days had not yet been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. So where the prophet now is taking the nation of Israel is that, okay, you've had this major invasion of locusts, and it's devastated your economy. It's brought you to ruin. I've sent it into your life so that you would wake up spiritually speaking. Now I want to draw your attention to what lies in the future of your nation, that just as your nation was invaded by locusts, there is another invasion coming. And it's an invasion not by bugs. It's an invasion by something that is far more destructive. Now, he describes this for us, and this gets very bizarre, beginning in verse 3, where we read, and a fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns, and the land is as the Garden of Eden that is before them, and behind them is a desolate wilderness, and nothing shall escape them. So this army that is coming is going to be very similar. The effects upon the planet are going to be very similar to what the locust, as you know, you get up in the morning, you've got this great vineyard, you've got this beautiful garden, you've got this awesome orchard, and all of a sudden here come the locusts, and there goes the beauty, you know, of your little farmstead. And so on a larger scale now, he said there is something that's coming that's going to burn like fire, destroy everything in its path. Now, the appearance of them, now this is interesting. Notice he says the appearance. He doesn't say this is what they are. He said, if you are going to describe what they look like, they would look like the appearance of horses and horsemen, and so they run. So these things are going to look like cavalry, all right? And it says there in verse 5, that the noise of chariots on the tops of the mountains, they shall leap, and like the noise of the flame of fire, they shall devour the stubble as a strong people set in battle array. Before their faces, the people shall be much pained, and all faces shall gather blackness, and they shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. They shall march every one on his ways, and they shall not be break ranks. So this is going to be a very disciplined military force. They're not going to break rank. Every guy knows what he's supposed to do. Every guy is going to keep walking the path that he has been sent to walk. So they're highly disciplined. And then in verse 8 now, it gets very bizarre. Neither shall one thrust another. Okay, so there's not going to be any friendly fire. They're not going to be hurting each other. They're only going to be hurting their adversaries. And they shall walk everyone in his path. So there's going to be a very disciplined mindset to these things. They're going to walk straight forward. And notice when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. Can you say Pirates of the Caribbean here? All right. I mean, this is bizarre. They're going to be afflicted by a weapon, and they're not going to be hurt. Well, then we read, and they shall run to and fro into every city, and they shall run upon the wall, and they shall climb upon the houses, and they shall enter into the windows like a thief, and the earth shall quake before them, and the heavens shall tremble, and the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining, and the Lord shall utter his voice. Now, notice this, before his army. Do you understand? God is claiming ownership. God is claiming to be directing this army of his. It is his army. And the camp is very great, for he is strong that executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and terrible, and who shall be able to abide in it? Now, Joel is describing something that John the Apostle appears to have seen at one point in his lifetime. You remember that John said that he saw this angel that was descending from heaven, and he came to this bottomless pit, and he unlocked this bottomless pit. And John says that when he opened it, smoke poured out as though from a huge furnace. And the sunlight in the air turned dark from the smoke. And the locusts came from the smoke that descended onto the earth. And they were given power to sting like scorpions. And the locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. And they wore armor made of iron, and their wings roared like an army of chariots rushing into battle. So obviously now he is not describing the bug locust, all right? There's no locust on this planet that look like this. And we know that these are not locusts because John goes on to say that they're if I can get this thing to turn, that their king is the angel from the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek, Apollyon, the destroyer. So we're able to understand that what Joel was describing are spiritual forces that are going to be unleashed in Israel's future, and they are going to be a destructive force that God is going to be using, and God is going to be directing them. Now, understand that in this country, there's a very interesting thing going on in our culture, and there is beginning to be a greater and greater paranoia of our government. And, of course, when you see the recent scandals, there's good reason why maybe we ought to be a little concerned about what's going on in Washington, D.C. But it's interesting that the Gallup organization looked at Americans and their trust of government. If you go back to 1972, if you were around then, if you can remember, during the Johnson administration, trust in government was about 3/4 of the American people trusted their government. 25% did not trust. Now, you notice then as we get into the Watergate years, and then as, you know, President Ford, pardon Nixon, you begin to see that there was a sort of a steep decline. And then you notice that really from the late 70s onward, there's been pretty much a trending downward of trust that the Americans have of their government. And then what's interesting, you notice that it sort of stopped, it halted around 9/11, where people had, you know, somewhat confidence that, you know, the government was protecting us and all. But then notice that in 2008, at the election of Barack Obama, it was about 50-50, 50% trusted the government, and another 50 did not. But notice now, in the last 4 to 5 years, there's been a complete now reversal of what these statistics were in 1972, that now we have 3/4 of Americans distrusting their government, and only 1/4 of Americans trusting their government. And of course, what this has spurred on within our culture is this whole survivalist mentality. All kinds of businesses are now beginning to spring up, you know, selling you, dried food goods and ammunition and bunkers and all of the. I mean, it is a multi-million-dollar business. Now, on the one hand, there is nothing wrong with having a prepared lifestyle. There's nothing wrong with seeking to make some sort of preparation for you and your family and your neighbors. If there is there's a disruption in the food supply. Really, how much food do you have in your home? How long would you be able to survive? Now, look, most of us could stand to fast for about a month or two, all right? I mean, that's the reality. But, you know, you got kids, you got grandkids, you've got neighbors that probably have health conditions that, you know, you might be able to be a blessing to and use it to witness for Christ and so forth. You know, when I was a kid, it was a very normal scene in my household to see my mom in late August, early September, beginning to can, you know, day in and day out. And I know that we had to have at least a year's supply full of, I mean, we had canned goods from several years before that we hadn't even gotten to yet. And there were many Americans that, if there was a disruption in the food supply, there would be no problem. But that's not the case today. But there's nothing wrong with wanting to, you know, have a bag of rice or some bottled water or something in case there would be some sort of natural disaster. But the idea that somehow a person would be able to withstand the day of the Lord, look, notice here, they're going to fall on the sword and they're not going to be wounded. That means that your AK-47 and your AR-15 is not going to have any effect upon these dudes, all right? These are spiritual beings that are being unleashed upon the planet. Now, notice then in verse 12, after God says this is what's coming to Israel, notice what he says, therefore also now. It would be as if God were saying, even now, right? I've already told you what's going to happen. You've already done a lot of things to separate yourselves from me. But I'm telling you, even now what? Saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping and mourning, and tear your heart and not your clothes. Turn to the Lord your God. Now notice the description of God here. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and it repenteth him of the evil. Now does that sound like a bad guy? I mean, does that sound like an evil ogre that sits in yonder heaven? Does that sound like, you know, I remember that I used to be in kind of a legalistic spiritual setting, and I can remember hearing people say, now, you got to be real careful what you'll tell God you won't do. Because, you know, if you tell God you won't go to Africa, well, you know what? God's going to send you to Africa. I mean, you got to be very careful. I mean, there's no telling how God is going to mess up your life. You know, so you got to be very, you want to tell God that you'll never go on a yacht. You'll never take a around the world cruise. You know, you'll never do it because God will always do that which you don't. Now, look, you look at this, man. He is just so full of kindness and graciousness and mercy. He's slow to anger. Does that sound like he's ready to fly off that, you know, the handle at the slightest provocation? Of course not. And what he is simply saying here is that God is so merciful that if you are breathing breath, you have an opportunity to turn to God and to be restored. If you, now the enemy, he's always going to whisper in your ear, hey, you burned too many bridges. You know, you've messed up too much. You've said too many painful things. You've destroyed too many lives. I tell you, you've gone to a bridge too far, brother, and you're not going to be restored. That is a lie of the enemy. God is saying to us, even now, after I have pronounced judgment upon the nation, even now, if you will turn in the 11th hour, if you'll turn, watch and see what I'll do. Now, what will God do? Notice verse 15. He says, now, blow the trumpet in Zion. Sanctify a fast, a solemn assembly, and gather the people and sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders, gather the children, and those who are nursing. Now, isn't that interesting that God wants the entire nation to come to the temple of God? I want the little kids there as well. I want the big shots there. I want everybody there. And notice who else he wants there. Let the bridegroom go forth from his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priest and the ministers of the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare thy people, O Lord. Give not thine heritage to reproach, and that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Now, what God is calling for here is a seriousness to their relationship with God. Now, you and I, we worry about a lot of things, don't we? And we tend to worry about those things that are important to us. We worry about our kids. Why? Well, our kids are important to us. We worry about our job because our job is important to us. Now, maybe worry isn't the best word, but I think that you understand what I'm saying. Do we really worry about a relationship with God? Do we really give serious consideration as to just how right am I with God? Now, you think of everything you got going on in your life. What is the most important thing you got going on? It's your relationship with God. Is there a soberness? Is there a seriousness to reflecting upon my relationship with God? Now, notice the seriousness that God wants here. He says, now, yeah, I want you to call for a fast. Now, anytime we miss a meal, it must be serious, right? I mean, if you're so worried you can't eat, it must be a serious deal, right? So he calls for a fast. And this just kills me too here. Notice that he says that he calls for the bridegroom to come out of his chamber. Now, I mean, here's a guy who just got married, and he just gets into the bedroom, and God says, hey, get out of there. Come on. I mean, it's got to be a serious thing for a bridegroom to leave the marriage bed, right? And this is what God is calling for here, that God wants there to be a great seriousness, and he wants them to pray. Now, notice that he even tells them what he wants them to say. Not only does God know what we're going to ask for even before we ask, but sometimes God tells us what to pray. Now, notice the prayer that they were to pray. Notice he says, now, I want you to say this, all right? Spare thy people. That's a good one, right? Spare us, Lord. And notice that he says, you know, take away the reproach. Don't let the heathen rule over us. But then probably more important than anything else, why should these heathen say among God's people, well, where is your God? In other words, when they looked at the condition of Israel, you would never have guessed that God was in their presence. That if you looked at God's people, you never would have known that God was there. And so God is saying that I want you to be praying here, that people would understand that I am in your presence. Then, verse 18, and then the Lord will be jealous for the land, pity his people. The Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and you will be satisfied therewith. I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen, but I will remove far from you the northern army, and I will drive him into a land that is barren and desolate in his face, towards the east sea and his hinder part, towards the uttermost sea. And his stink shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he has done great things in the idea of these things being terrible. Now, isn't that interesting? God is saying that there is a spiritual army that was going to be released in the future. This spiritual army is going to be destructive. This spiritual army is God's army. Now, notice he then turns around and he says, all right, then I'm going to judge that army, right? I mean, the idea is that even the forces of Satan are the servants of God. And this idea that we sometimes develop, that where we got, you know, God on one side, we got Satan on the other, and Satan is pretty stiff competition for old God there, that is not a biblical concept. Satan and his minions are nothing more than the servants of God. And when God is done using them for his service, he is going to send them into judgment. He says, now fear not, O land, and be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring forth, and the tree, it bears her fruit, and the fig tree and the vine, they will do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain and the moderately, and he will cause it to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month, and the floor shall be full of wheat, and the vats will overflow with wine and oil, and I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten, the cankerworm, the caterpillar, the palmer worm, and my great army which I sent among you. So he even refers to this locust plague as being his army that he was in control of. And he says, and you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, for he has dealt wondrously with you. And how many of us share that very same testimony? He has dealt wondrously with us. And my people shall never be ashamed, and you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and I am the Lord your God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. Now, we serve a God who is a God of restoration. He is a restoring God. He restores marriages, and maybe you've had your marriage restored. Maybe you've seen other people's marriages be restored. He restores families. He heals relationships. You've seen, you know, children restored to their parents, and he restores us emotionally. We've probably all seen people who've just, you know, they've blown gazillions of brain cells on drugs, and they come to Christ, and the Lord begins to restore them and sort of brings them back then to normal. This is what our God does. But notice that the prerequisite for all of this, notice that he tells Israel now a couple of times, is that you've got to turn, all right? You've got to turn back to God. There has to be some degree of brokenness on our part where we're ready to own, look, I have been an idiot. I have been a fool. I have not been the brightest thing going. Have mercy upon me, O God. This is why I believe that the greatest force that hinders the gospel message from doing its work in our culture is the politically correct message. Because what political correctness says is everybody's right. And if everybody's right, guess what? Nobody's going to be turning. There's no reason for me to turn because, you know, I'm right. And there's such a large segment of the church today that is pro-gay and pro-gay marriage and the whole idea that, well, that's the way God made you and God wants to bless. No, no. You do not love that person if that's the message that you're giving them. The message is, look, you are at war with God. And you need to turn to God, and if you'll turn to God, he will do the work of restoration in your life. So ask yourself, where do I need to be restored? Where do I need to see the power of restoration in my life? And of course, then our responsibility is, Lord, where is it in my life that I need to turn? Where is it in my life that I need to repent from? So God says, I'm gonna restore you. Now, notice then in verse 28. Now, the interesting thing about 28, there is a major shift. In fact, we're reading the English Bible, and in the English Bible, Joel has got three chapters. In the Hebrew Bible, verses 28 through 32 are designated as chapter 3. Chapter 3 in our Bible is designated as chapter 4. So the Hebrew scholars felt that there was such a radical shift of what now takes place that they decided that they needed to separate it by giving it its own chapter. And he says in verse 28, it shall come to pass afterward. Now, you look at that afterward. Well, after what? After the locusts? After this army? After God? What's afterward? Well, he says, afterward, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters, they shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaidens in those days will I pour out my spirit. Now, we know what the afterword means because the Apostle Peter quotes this on the day of Pentecost. And when he quoted this on the day of Pentecost, he gave us his interpretation to it. And I would think that the Apostle Peter's interpretation is probably a solid interpretation, right? And Peter said it this way, it shall come to pass in the last days. You see, so he translates this word afterward as last days, saith God, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. So Peter tells us now that Pentecost was the fulfillment of verse 28, because you remember that they came to him and says, what in the world does this mean? And Peter said, this was that was spoken of by the prophet Joel, and he then went on to quote verse 28. Now, I think we have to understand what a shock it must have been to Joel and his Jewish listeners that heard him prophesy this, and then the Jews that would later on read this prophecy, because it was their experience that the Holy Spirit only came on a select few. In fact, an argument could be made that the Holy Spirit only came upon those who were important in the culture. We find some of the kings, the Spirit of God from time to time would come upon them. We find, of course, the prophets, the Spirit of God would come upon them. The guys that were constructing the tabernacle, the Spirit of God came upon them. And so for Joel to say, everybody is a candidate to receive the overflowing power of the Holy Spirit. Understand, this was a strange concept to the Old Testament child of God, so to speak. Now, understand this, that as we read this thing, does it not certainly appear that the whole reason for the Holy Spirit to come upon us is so that the work of the Lord would go forward? Now, as we look at this verse that Peter is quoting here out of Joel, can we not conclude that it is God's will for every child of God to be involved in the service of God? I mean, if the Spirit of God is being poured out on all flesh, does that not suggest that all flesh is to be involved to one degree or another in the work of the ministry? Now, The American church culture that we're currently living in is a church culture where people want a nice church service. They want to have professionally sounding music. They want to listen to some guy give 3 points in a poem. And then they want to go home, and they pretty much want to be left alone. Now, that is not the New Testament model. The New Testament model is every child of God has received the Holy Spirit for the work of the ministry. Every child of God should be involved in one degree or another of encouraging one another to love and good works. I just talked to a guy the other day. He hated his church. And I said, well, why do you hate your church? And he gave me a whole basket full of reasons. And then I said, well, why do you go there? And he said, I go there because nobody knows me and everybody leaves me alone. Well, that is not a person who is going to experience God's will for their life. God does not want you to be left alone. Do you understand? God doesn't want to leave you alone. God wants to bug you. Sometimes he bugs us with locusts too. And he wants us to wake up and to realize that all of us are to be involved in one way or another in the building of the kingdom of God. And so to that end, the Spirit has now been poured out upon all flesh. Well, then he says in verse 30, he said, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, and blood and fire and pillars of smoke, and the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord now shall be delivered. Now, when Peter quotes this verse, he quotes this word delivered as being saved. So we know what's being said here. Joel is saying that if you will call on God, you will be saved. Now, notice there are no qualifiers here. If good people call on God, if white people call on God, if nice people call on God, no. If whosoever will call on the name of the Lord, they're going to be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, and the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. So if we will just humble ourselves, if we'll just get off our stinking high horse and just admit that our soul needs to be delivered, God in his mercy and his grace will deliver us. I like what Spurgeon said. Spurgeon said, you cannot perish praying. No one has ever done so. If you could perish praying, you would be a new wonder in the universe. A praying soul in hell is an utter impossibility. A man calling on God and rejected of God? Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. God himself must lie, forfeit his claim to mercy, destroy his character of love. If he were to let a poor sinner call upon his name and yet refuses to hear him. So this should vanquish any thought that we have in our mind. Well, I'm not saved. I've committed the unforgivable sin. Look, the Bible says that if you will call on the name of the Lord, you're going to be saved. Now, what do you want to believe? Do you want to believe the infallible word of God, or do you want to believe the stupid voice in your brain, right? If you call on the name of the Lord, you are going to be saved. Now, Peter's message is very similar to the message of Joel when he wrapped all of this up. Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So again, Peter's message, God's message to mankind has not changed from Old Testament to New. God's message is always the message of, look, you've made a mess of things, now just turn. And if you turn back, and as you look at all of these promises that he gives them here, it's all promises dealing with restoration. And so I think that what God wants us to do is that God wants us to, you know, if you're going to worry about anything, let's worry about making sure that we really are as right with God as we think that we are. You know, you remember the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthian church, look, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Just because you come to church and just because you carry a Bible, that doesn't mean that you are right with God. And so I think that as we go to prayer, we ought to be praying, Lord, if there's any way of iniquity in me, if there's anything that I need to turn from, if there's any area where I need to make restitution, Lord, just make it so very clear to me. So let's pray that there'd be a soberness and a seriousness about our relationship with the King.